Notes in your Bibles may note for you, Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 verses. The psalm begins with those 22 verses. It changes the pattern up in a couple of places, just to make things interesting and to have stylistic variation. But it is an acrostic, and what this acrostic does is it serves as a mnemonic device. It's meant to help us remember what this psalm teaches and to learn what this psalm teaches. Mnemonic devices are very useful for that. If I were to say to you that every good boy does fine, you may realize that I'm not telling you a proverb, I'm telling you the line notes of a treble clef. E, G, B, D, F, as you go up the staff. Mnemonic devices help us remember important things, important bits of information. Sometimes mnemonics can be silly, like in the earlier example. Sometimes mnemonic devices can be matters of life and death. Pink skies at morn, sailors take warn. Pink skies at night, sailors delight. Remembering the truth expressed in that pithy little saying can mean the difference between going out on the lake when it's safe, and going out on the lake when a storm might whip up and you could die. Psalm 34 uses a similar kind of mnemonic device, but the truths that Psalm 34 is seeking to instill in us are the most important truths of all. The truths that Psalm 34 is seeking to instill and to ingrain into our minds are the truths of how it is that we are to be faithful followers of God. When David first wrote this psalm, as we read in the superscription of it, God had just saved him from a thorny situation in which he was in danger of his life. But God had delivered him. And now David writes this psalm in response to God's deliverance. And David invites his audience to worship the Lord with him and to follow God faithfully in reaction to God's deliverance. And that's the message that it has for us even today, over 2,000 years after it was originally written. As God's word to us, this psalm continues to show us how we today can be faithful Christians, how we can follow Christ faithfully. As we go through this psalm, verses 1 through 7 show us that we have to accept God's claims if we are to be faithful Christians. In verses 8 through 14, the psalmist moves on and we see that we must be obedient to God's commands to be faithful Christians. And finally, verses 15 through 22, we must contemplate God's justice if we want to be faithful Christians. And so we begin in the first 7 verses of this psalm to see how we are to accept God's claims. Now the superscription in the first stanza, as the ESV marks it out, verses 1 through 3, the first stanza gives us the first claim that David wants us to accept. We must accept the claim that God delivered David from Abimelech. The first 3 verses introduce this psalm for us. We see in these verses David resolving both to bless the Lord at all times and resolving that his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And verse 2 tells us why David is so determined to praise the Lord. And it is because his soul makes its boast in the Lord because God has delivered him from King Abimelech. David is alluding back to a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where the author of 1 Samuel gives us a bit more historical information about this event. In 1 Samuel 21, David has already been anointed the king of Israel by the prophet Samuel, and yet Saul is still reigning. Saul is still alive, the first king of Israel. And David has, of course, by this time defeated the Philistine giant Goliath. And David has become so mighty in battle that the ladies of Israel are singing David's praises more than the praises of King Saul. And when he hears about this, Saul gets jealous and seeks to kill David. And so David flees Saul and goes to Achish, the king of Gath, in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, even in reading the two passages, you may have noticed that in 1 Samuel 21, we read that David had fled to Achish, king of Gath. But in the superscription of Psalm 34, it said, David changed his behavior before Abimelech. And herein is the rub. We must accept God's claims. We have two different names. And of course, critical Bible scholars may like to look at this and say, oh, there's a contradiction in the text. But it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Achish was the name of the king of Gath. Abimelech is his title, roughly translated, father king. Indeed, as we read in Genesis, the kings that Abraham and Isaac interacted with, what were they called? They were called Abimelech. Abimelech is not a name, it is a title. There are various things that come up as we read the Bible, different historical accounts, and then we get to the poetry and in prophecies. Sometimes we see different names in the Bible, and critical biblical scholars like to say, oh, look, there's a contradiction. You can't believe what the Bible says. But no, we must accept God's claims. We must accept God's words. It's not a contradiction. One text gives us the name. One text gives us the title. And even more importantly, we must accept the claim that David is making, the claim that God delivered David from Abimelech. Because indeed, that is what David is inviting us to do in verse 2 and verse 3. David says, "Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." David blesses and praises the Lord by boasting in God before others and by inviting them to join him in his praise of God. He invites the humble to do so because those who are humble are those who would side with David against King Saul. The humble are those who submit to the Lord and who submit to the man that God has anointed as king. And that man is David, not Saul. And so David commands, "Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Because the truth is that humility expresses itself in worship. If we are humble before the Lord, we will worship the Lord. And so David opens this psalm by inviting his original audience to accept the claim that God had delivered him from Abimelech. And he invites us to respond appropriately through humble worship of God. And we ought to accept this claim. There is no contradiction between the superscription of this psalm and the narrative as recounted in 1 Samuel. Furthermore, there is not a contradiction between this stanza saying that God has delivered David and God deserves praise for this. There is no contradiction between that and between what we read in 1 Samuel 21, which emphasized how David changed his behavior and how David realized what the people of Gath were saying to the king and realized the danger that it took him in. David acted wisely in 1 Samuel 21. David acted wisely in the superscription. He changed his behavior before Abimelech. There may be some people who come to Scripture and who don't like the fact that there is God's sovereignty and human responsibility placed side by side, but there they are right here in this text. If we ask ourselves, who saved David from Abimelech? Did David save himself? Did David change his behavior so that the king let him go? Or did God deliver David from that situation? And looking at the text, we would have to say both. God is sovereign over all things, and God did indeed save David from the king Abimelech. The Bible, throughout its pages, presents God as so meticulously sovereign that he ordains even the human means by which he accomplishes his acts of deliverance. Now, in this case, the means that God had appointed from eternity past for David to escape from Abimelech included David's wise activity to act insane so that the king would let him go. The superscription and opening stanza of this psalm illustrate for us a very important truth, a very important claim of the Bible that we must accept as his followers. God is absolutely sovereign over each and every one of our lives, and we are responsible to follow him. David makes a second claim in the following stanza, verses 4 through 7. He builds on his first claim. Not only did God deliver him from Abimelech, but God delivered David just as he had delivered others before David. In verse 4, David says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." David's language in this verse echoes what we read about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. In the Psalms, seeking the Lord refers to prayer. It refers to praying to God. And in Exodus 2:23, we read that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The people of Israel prayed for deliverance. David prayed for deliverance. And in Exodus 3:7-8, God told Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Both Israel and David prayed for deliverance to God, and God delivered both Israel and David. Just as God had acted for the salvation of the people of Israel in the past, so God was acting in just the same way on behalf of David. David echoes the Exodus even further in verse 5 when he says, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." Who was it that looked at God and was radiant? It was Moses at the Exodus from Egypt. When Moses went up to the mountain and received God's law, and he communed with God and received God's law, he came back down the mountain and his face shone. David says that just as Moses' face shone after communing with God at the mountain, so shall those who commune with God, their faces shall be radiant as well. Specifically, their faces shall never be ashamed. They shall never be ashamed. We know that David is echoing the Exodus here because Isaiah uses similar language in Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 5, where Isaiah prophesies, "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Then you shall see and be radiant." And more than using the radiant imagery, Isaiah used the Exodus imagery of darkness and thick darkness, which is how Moses described God's descent to Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11, where Moses recounted for that second generation of Israelites, "The mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom," or thick darkness. It's the same word. David's point in alluding to the Exodus in verses 4 and 5 is that God consistently acts to save his people. God saved Israel from Egypt. God saved David from Abimelech. What David is doing by casting things in this way, by showing us the patterns in the way that God acts, what David is doing is he is building in us, his audience, an expectation that just as God acted for Israel, just as God acted for David, so God will continue to act on behalf of his people. Just as God delivered his people in the past, so shall he deliver his people in the future. God acts consistently to save his people from their troubles and fears, as verses 6 and 7 say. "This poor man," David says, "cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Based both on how God delivered Israel in the Exodus and how God delivered him from Abimelech, David here makes a general claim in verses 6 and 7. And that's the point of this whole stanza, that God's presence is with his people for their deliverance. And so we see how this second claim builds on the first claim. God delivered David just as he had delivered others before him. And this consistent pattern builds the expectations of we who read Psalms, even down to this day, that God will act to save us in the future just as he had saved his people in the past. What the Exodus was for David, David in this psalm is for each successive generation that reads it. This is how the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, read the Psalms. In Acts 2, 23 through 28, as Peter is giving the first Christian sermon at Pentecost, Peter quotes Psalm 16 to ground Jesus' resurrection in the Old Testament, where Peter preaches that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." In Psalm 16, just as in Psalm 34, David consciously reflected not only on his own experience, but he also prophesied the experience of his greater son, Jesus Christ. Just as God was faithful to David in Psalm 34 by delivering him from Abimelech, God would be faithful to Jesus by raising him from the dead, just as we read throughout the New Testament. So we today can apply this claim to ourselves if we are in Christ. Just as God was faithful to Israel, to David, and to Christ, so too God will be faithful to us. We can be confident that God will deliver us from our fears, that our faces will never be ashamed, and that God will save us out of all our troubles. Now, David is not promising health, wealth, and happiness in this life. Even in this psalm, in verse 19, he says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." He's not claiming that if you follow God, everything will be nice and easy. The superscription of this psalm says that he wrote this after fearing that his life was in danger in the presence of the king of Gath. So David is not promising health, wealth, and happiness necessarily in this life. No, what David is promising is much better. David is promising eternal deliverance. We may not experience deliverance in a worldly sense. There may be things that scare us throughout this life. There may be fearful situations that we face, even up to our dying day. But we know that on the other side of death, there is life. There is communion with God in Christ. There is the new heavens and the new earth. There is resurrection from the dead. As Christians, to follow God faithfully, we need to accept God's claims. Hopefully, as we've been talking about David and the Exodus and Jesus' own resurrection, hopefully it will be clear to you that the historicity of biblical people and biblical events are absolutely vital for our faith and life as Christians. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 19. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Jesus did not historically rise from the dead, Paul says, then we should not even be here today. We should not bother with church if Jesus did not historically rise from the dead. And how do we know that Jesus historically rose from the dead? It's the New Testament. It's God's Word, the Bible. That is our testimony. The testimony of the apostles and the other eyewitnesses in Scripture. And so just as Jesus was historically raised from the dead, we need to be wary of those who would tell us, "Oh, you don't have to worry about the historicity of the Exodus. You don't have to worry about whether David was really king. You don't have to worry about whether the Exodus really happened. You don't have to worry about whether God really created the universe out of nothing." Fellow Christians, we do not need to fall prey to the smooth talk of those who would cause us to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word. Because if we cannot trust the historical reliability of the Old Testament, how can we trust the historical reliability of the New Testament? It's all or nothing. We must accept God's claims. But not only must we accept God's claims, we must be obedient to God's commands, which is the focus of verses 8 through 14. And David gives us two particular commands in these two stanzas. In verses 8 through 10, David tells us, fear God. He begins by commanding us, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Fearing God begins with experiencing God's goodness. You will not fear God as you ought unless you are overwhelmed by His goodness toward you. And how is God good? Keep reading in verse 8. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. To taste God's goodness means that we take refuge in Him. We go to Him. We put our faith in Him for salvation and for comfort. As David has modeled throughout the Psalms up to this point, to take refuge in God is to rely on God for deliverance, for vindication, and it is to have confidence in God even in the face of grave enemies. When David says, take refuge in God, he is saying that you need to rely on God for deliverance. So you need to trust Him for salvation. You need to rely on God for vindication. And so you need to be looking forward with hope to the resurrection from the dead. And you need to have confidence in God even in the face of grave enemies. Even when others tempt you to turn aside from the faith. Even when others tempt you to forsake the Lord who bought you. Don't give in. Rely on the Lord. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in God. Those who fear Him have no lack. Now again, David is not claiming physical health, wealth, and happiness for God's people. What he is saying is that God's character is to care for His people. Because even when godly people suffer in this life, they have the comfort of knowing God. They have the comfort of knowing that one day He will make all things new. Because that's the glorious thing about the historical truth of Jesus' resurrection. We know that because God raised Jesus from the dead, He will raise us, His followers, from the dead. We know that just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead and rose into heaven, even so He will come back with the clouds of heaven to make the new heavens and the new earth. And to wipe every tear from our eyes. And so even when we suffer in this life, even though we may suffer in physical ways, at a deeper level, we will not suffer want. We will not have lack in an eternal sense, in the deepest sense. For when Jesus returns, He will raise us from the dead. And there will be no more sin and no more pain. He will make all things new. David contrasts the saints with the young lions in verse 10. Now, young lions, of course, are at the top of their food chain. And yet David says the young lions suffer want and hunger. Elsewhere in the Psalms, lions are metaphors for the hostile enemies of God and His people. Psalm 17, verse 12, 35, 17, and also in Psalm 58, verse 7. But whether David is speaking literally about aggressive animals or metaphorically about hostile people, the truth stands. No matter how powerful and self-sufficient these young lions may seem, God will not ultimately bless them. God will ultimately bless His people. Fear God, David says to us, by believing in His goodness towards you. Because those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So I wonder this afternoon, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you fear Him? You cannot live the Christian life if the foundation of your life is not faith in God for salvation through His Son Jesus Christ. The Apostle James tells us in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, And the best gift, James says in verse 18, is that of his own will he has brought us forth by his word of truth. Do you believe this? Are you trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins? That's how you'll taste and see that the Lord is good, by putting your faith in Jesus for salvation. So if you're here today and you are not a Christian, I would urge you, stop believing the oldest lie in Satan's book. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Oh, don't you want to eat this fruit? God's only forbidden you from getting it because he knows you'll be like him. What a terrible lie. What a terrible lie. God's commands are not meant to keep us down. God's commands are meant to give us life. God's commands are meant to make us like him in reality. To be a Christian, the first command you must obey is to repent and believe in the gospel. And if you do, you will taste and see that the Lord is good. You will see how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You will see that as you seek the Lord in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, you will lack no good thing eternally. But that is but the first command. We must not only be obedient to the command to fear God, but we must be obedient to the command to pursue peace in verses 11 through 14. As a Christian, we must not only believe the right things, not only must we fear God, but as Christians, to live faithfully, we must do the right things. We must pursue peace. And in these verses, David shows us that to pursue peace requires us to listen to Scripture, to tame our tongues, and to do good. In verse 11, David adopts the role of wisdom teacher as he commands, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And David rightly takes up this task, because as he writes in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, he is the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Because indeed, one of the roles of the king of Israel was to be the model Israelite, was to be the faithful worshiper of God, and to instruct others to do the same. David is fulfilling his role as king by commanding others to follow his example and to learn the fear of the Lord from him. His son Solomon followed this example by penning the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Later in Israel's history, King Josiah followed this example by faithfully leading the nation in recommitting themselves to obey God's law through tearing down idols and observing the Passover, as we read in 2 Kings 23. What this shows us, as David invites us to listen to him, as we see the example of Solomon, especially in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, what we see is that the first step in pursuing peace with other people begins with us listening to Scripture. And praise God, we do not only have the Psalms that David wrote as his audience did. We don't just have the Old Testament law as they did. We have the fullness of God's revelation in God's Word. We have the Old and New Testaments, in which is the whole counsel of the Word of God. So to pursue peace with others, let me encourage you to begin by listening to Scripture. Seek God in His Word. Yes, come to church and listen to God's Word taught and preached. But don't stop there. Devote yourself to God's Word during your week. Seek regular times of personal devotion to God as you read His Word. Strive to begin hiding bits and pieces of God's Word in your heart as you meditate on His Word, as you memorize it. Hide His Word in your heart so that you might not sin against Him. Pursuing peace begins with listening to Scripture. But James says we should not be hearers of the Word only, but also doers of the Word. And so to pursue peace, we can't stop with listening to Scripture. That's a necessary first step, but we must go on. And as we listen to Scripture, one of the specific things we must do to pursue peace with other people is to tame our tongue. David says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. David goes from speaking very generally to very specifically. He says, keep your tongue from evil. Paul expands on this in Ephesians 4:29 when he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As people who are saved by God's grace, we ought to be gracious in our speech to others. And if we want to pursue peace with others, we need to be gracious in our speech to them. We should seek to build others up with our words rather than tearing them down. As people of God, gossip should have no place on our tongues, no matter how juicy a scoop it might be. Jokes that are degrading to other people similarly should have no place on our lips. But David not only speaks generally, he also specifically disallows deceit. Keep your tongue from deceit. Our God is truth. How can we, his followers, speak lies? How can we seek to deceive other people who are made in the image of God? Of course, we all know how difficult taming the tongue can be. The Apostle James even says in James 3:8 that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. On our own, we cannot tame our tongues. We don't have the power. But praise be to God who gives us his Spirit if we are his children. Praise be to God who says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. By God's grace, through constant diligence, we can consciously rely on the Holy Spirit for power to fight sin in our life and to grow in holiness. By God's empowering grace through his Spirit who indwells us, we are able to begin to tame our tongues as Christians. We are able to strive to live according to his commands, both in this psalm and elsewhere in Scripture. So to pursue peace, we must listen to Scripture, and we must strive to tame our tongues. But we also, finally, verse 14, we must turn away from evil and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. To pursue peace with others, we have to stop indulging in the sinful thoughts, words, and actions that characterized us as unbelievers. Instead, we have to start cultivating godly thoughts and godly words and godly actions. Recall David's earlier command and motivation in verses 8 and 10, where he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David's point is that God is good and that God is the source of all good. So to turn from evil and do good, we must rely on God's empowering grace to enable us to imitate him. At the beginning of his letter, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give him wisdom. Only as we strive to turn away from evil and do good can we then seek peace and pursue it. Because when sin tempts us to disobey God, when sin tempts us to seek our own way rather than God's way, sin is lying to us. Sin tells us that we can get everything we want out of our relationships by being selfish and by striving to always have things our way. But does that really work? Not really. It's a lie. You're tempted to shout and to yell in order to get people's respect. But when you shout and yell at people, they don't respect you. They fear you. And as much as they can, they want to get away from you as best as they can. Sin doesn't make relationships flourish. Sin kills relationships. Sin is you waging war against everyone in your life in order to get your own way. But God in His Word tells us there's a better way. God says that we ought to conform our desires to His desires. God tells us that it is better to be selfless in our relationships. It is better to be gracious to others as God has been gracious to us. That's how you seek peace and pursue it. Now, of course, we live in a fallen world. And even if you do everything you can to seek peace, there may be some relationships and some situations where the other person is not peaceable and will not give you peace. In a fallen world, you will find conflict. Even if you try as hard as you can to be a peacemaker and to be a peace seeker. But as you seek peace and as you pursue peace with others, you will find much more relational harmony in your life than if you simply pursued your own selfish agenda in every single relationship. So accept God's claims, David says in verses 1 through 7. Be obedient to God's commands, verses 8 through 14. And finally, David concludes in verses 15 through 22, and he tells us to be faithful Christians, we ought to contemplate God's justice. Contemplate God's justice. In these verses, David outlines God's justice for us in a few different ways. David begins with God's general justice in verses 15 through 18. Then he focuses on God's justice toward the righteous one in verses 19 and 20. And finally, on God's end times justice in verses 21 and 22. So in verses 15 and 17, David tells us about God's justice to two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked, in general terms. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, verse 15 says, and His ears toward their cry. God sees His people's suffering. He hears their cries for help, and He answers them. Just as we've already seen with David and with Israel in verses 4 through 7. And God's favor toward the righteous matches His wrath against the wicked. Indeed, there are two sides of the same coin. Verse 16 tells us the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, David knows as well as we do that sometimes it seems as though wicked people prosper in this life. Sometimes it seems that God's face isn't necessarily set against the wicked because they prosper in material ways. It doesn't seem like they get cut off early in life as they deserve. But as Jesus illustrates through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, sometimes material blessings are actually a form of God's judgment rather than of divine favor. But in every case, as David tells us here, even when appearances may suggest otherwise, God's face is in fact always set against those who do evil. And regardless of how much the ease they enjoy in this life, God's purpose is to cut the memory of them off from the earth. And He will do this in the end, as David's going to elaborate in verse 21. And what verse 15 says implicitly, verse 17 makes explicit. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God always delivers His people. He may not do that in the way that we want. A dearly beloved saint falls ill, and we gather as Christians and we pray for them, and we pray for them faithfully, and we pray for them individually. And that dearly beloved saint may pass on into eternity. But God has still been faithful to deliver that brother or sister in Christ. He's delivered them from death to life. He's delivered them from a sin-filled world to a glory-filled heaven. As Paul says in Philippians 1:19, he's in prison and writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. Did Paul expect to be delivered physically? No. He goes on and he says, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For us Christians, death is not defeat. Death is not defeat. Death is the transition from this sin-filled world into the perfect presence of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even if God doesn't answer prayers for deliverance in the way that we might want or the way that we might expect, He is always faithful to deliver His people. As verse 18 summarizes for us, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. In the experience that David is relating to us from this psalm, according to the superscription, David was brokenhearted. He was crushed in spirit. He was on the run from Saul in fear of his life. But God was near him. God was near him, and God saved him. That's how God related to the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit in David's case. And that's how God continues to relate to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the point of verses 19 and 20. Not only is God just in a general sense toward the righteous and the wicked groups, God is also just in the specific instance of his Son, Jesus, verses 19 and 20. God is just toward the righteous one. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, singular, one person, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. How do we know this is one person? He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. In these verses, David is speaking prophetically because there's only one person in the history of the world who is perfectly righteous, and that is great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. David knew that just as God had delivered him from Abimelech, so would God deliver the promised king from his line, who would reign eternally over Israel and over the whole world. Specifically, David prophesied, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And the Apostle John records the fulfillment of this in John 19, 34 and 36, when one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. They didn't break his legs, they pierced his side. Why? These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. God was just toward Jesus, for God raised Jesus from the dead in vindication on the third day. As you look out on the world and you see wicked people prospering, you see Christians suffering, Satan may tempt us to believe that God isn't really just. But God is just. And the proof of God's justice is the cross of Christ in the empty tomb. Amen. God was just for Jesus, and God will be just for us, his followers. Jesus' death and resurrection are the proof of God's justice. They give us firm grounds for believing that God will be just in the end, just as he was with Jesus. And that is the focus of verses 21 and 22 in conclusion, God's end time justice. To be faithful Christians, we need to contemplate God's justice both generally and specifically toward Jesus, and we also need to contemplate God's justice that will come at the end. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Affliction does not often seem to slay the wicked in this life, but David assures us that it will in the end. In his justice, God will condemn all unrepentant sinners to the eternal lake of fire, as we read in Revelation 20. So if you are here and you have not submitted to God through faith in Jesus for salvation, call on him now and be saved. Don't stubbornly cling to your wickedness. Stop hating God and stop hating God's people. Flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to the one who bore that wrath for you on the cross, if you will accept it by faith. Because in his justice, no matter how long you've been running from God and hating him and spurning him, if you will come to him, notice the promise of verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so will he raise all his people to eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth. We will live forever in the new Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus is bringing out of the clouds. He will wipe away every tear from our eye, and we shall see his glory, and we shall see him face to face. No more sin. Sin and all its cursed consequences will be over. They will no longer taint the world. They will no longer taint our relationships. They will no longer taint our lives. We will be redeemed finally and fully. And we shall be like him. We shall be like our Savior Jesus. For we shall see him as he is, as John promises us in 1 John 3. So fellow Christians, let us strive to live faithful lives to this great, just Redeemer and God that we have in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us seek to live faithful lives day by day by accepting God's claims, by being obedient to God's commands, and by contemplating God's justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that your word gives us in how to be faithful to you. Lord, we confess to you that all too often we are still unfaithful. And Father, we ask you to forgive us. We thank you for the great promise that was read at the beginning of the service, that if we confess our sin to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we thank you that we're able to come before you and confess our sin because of the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the confidence we have of knowing that you will forgive us even now. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts to make us more faithful followers of you so that you would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.